All right, so last Sunday morning we were had the opportunity to look in 1 Kings chapter 22 to read there the parallel verses that follow so closely with what we already had the opportunity to read in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. So we finished 2 Chronicles 18. And we finished down through verse 40 in 1 Kings 22 last week, where Ahab died, and it says, "So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead." And we're in the midst of the reign of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As we know, we have separate kingdoms, as that has been the case since Solomon's death, 10 tribes following king in the north, and then we have a king over Judah, the southern kingdom, along with the tribe of Benjamin. So we have that division in Israel. And since that split in the kingdoms, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of the northern kingdom, established a new religion for that kingdom where they would not go to Jerusalem anymore. So they were prohibited, hindered from following God's commandments, and he set up two golden calves and made up a whole new religion with its own priests and feast days and all of that. So those wicked ways have been followed ever since, and new depths were reached spiritually under Ahab, who was the most wicked king that the northern kingdom had, or that any of the kings of Israel that we read about. And he's just died. Jehoshaphat is now the ruler over Judah, and all of them were descendants of David. That was the throne of David that he preserved in Israel. Jehoshaphat was a righteous man, and that's actually what he tells us in verse 41 of 1 Kings 22. But things are going to get a little bit confusing here, because after Ahab's death, he has a two of his sons are going to reign as kings. His first one was Ahaziah, and then after him was Jehoram. Well, after Jehoshaphat dies, he has a son named Jehoram who reigns, and then his grandson was Ahaziah. So we're going to have two Ahaziahs and two Jehorams that are ruling, and their reigns are going to overlap some. So this can get confusing. One little memory trick, if you want to call it that, that might help a little bit. But if you think of Ahab that starts with an A, and then Jehoshaphat that starts with a J, well, with Israel, with Ahab, you're going to have Ahab, and then the next one is going to be the A, Ahaziah, and then the J, Jehoram. Whereas with Judah, you're going to have Jehoshaphat and then Jehoram. So the two A's and the two J's come in order. So that might help a little bit. So it's going to go Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram. I probably confused everybody anyway, but we just have to work through that, because that's what happened. So that does get a bit confusing. Perhaps those names come out the same as they're now joined together as a family, which we've seen that problem as Jehoshaphat had his son to marry Ahab's daughter. But at any rate, and now we're going to also have, even with similar names, the saddest part is we're going to have similar outcomes as far as how they're living and the things they're doing as kings. After Jehoshaphat, his son, having married into Ahab's family, is going to walk in the ways of the king of Ahab, as will his grandson Ahaziah. And of course, his family is not going to last long. As God had prophesied through Elijah the Tishbite, as he proclaimed that his entire family was going to be destroyed, just like the family of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and then Baasha. Baasha was the one that destroyed the house of Jeroboam when he became king, then his family was destroyed after his death, when his son became king, because he had walked in the same ways of Jeroboam. And God proclaimed through Elijah that what happened to those two families was going to be brought to pass against the family of Ahab. And then if you recall, when that prophecy was made, And that was at in 1 Kings chapter 21, after Ahab had taken the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, when he coveted his vineyard, and then he was falsely accused and murdered so that Ahab could take his vineyard. And that's when God sent Elijah and made that prophecy against the house of Ahab. It was going to be utterly destroyed. And then he also said that it would not happen in Ahab's days because Ahab went softly, put sackcloth on and walked softly after hearing that prophecy. So then God rewarded that little bit of humility that Ahab showed for once in his life by telling him that he would spare him from that being fulfilled in his own days. Now, he did bring to pass all that he said he would do to Ahab personally, that he was going to die in exchange for the life of Ben-Hadad that he let go back in 1 Kings 19. Well, that's happened now as he was killed in battle against the Syrians. And God also prophesied that he was going to be killed in that battle at Ramoth-Gilead, even though his false prophets said otherwise, and they were exposed as liars because they had a lying spirit in their mouths, which is what persuaded him to go up and fall there. And so he did, according to what God said. And then God also fulfilled what he had foretold through Elijah, that the dogs were going to lick up his blood in the very same place where the dogs had licked up the blood of Naboth when he was stoned per the false accusations brought against him when he was murdered so that Ahab could take his vineyard. And that happened. After he was killed in the battle and he bled out in his chariot, they brought his chariot back to Jezreel, and they washed it out in that portion where Naboth had been slain. And so the dogs did lick up his blood there. So all of those prophecies were fulfilled by the Lord. And so then Ahaziah, Ahab's son, becomes king. But with this prophecy that the Lord made against the house of Ahab, we can expect that Ahaziah's time as king is going to be brief. And it is. Now, something separate is going to happen to Ahaziah as a reward for his own wickedness. He's going to fall down and he's going to sustain some serious injuries in a fall, and then send his messengers to inquire Beelzebub over in Ekron in the land of the Philistines to find out whether he was going to recover from his injuries. And so God is going to punish him for that by prophesying through his prophet that Elijah that he would not recover from those wounds. So he's going to die from that. And then his brother, Ahab's other son that would be king, Jehoram, would be next. He's the one that's going to be killed by Jehu, who's also going to kill the rest of the house of Ahab to fulfill all of God's prophecies against them. So all that's coming up here in the next bit of our study. But before we go further in looking at what happens to the house of Ahab, what happens to his sons, what Jehu does, and all of those things that pertain to the northern kingdom, now we have the opportunity to catch up and look and focus on Jehoshaphat's reign over Judah during his time, which, as we've seen, is going to overlap largely with Ahab's reign. So we've already gotten to read quite a bit about Jehoshaphat. He made the mistake of joining with, well, first of all, making a marriage between his son and Ahab's daughter. That was his biggest mistake. But then because of that, Ahab invited him to come up and to assist him in trying to recover Ramoth and Gilead from the Syrians back into his possession. And it was God's will for Ahab to go there and fight that battle so he could die. But Jehoshaphat was trying to help him do that. And so that was something that was not good, that he would be trying to help an ungodly man, that he would join together as a family with him, be involved with him at all. Now, that was those were some problems that Jehoshaphat had. God's going to work with him on that. But what kind of a man is Jehoshaphat? Well, what we read about in 1 Kings 22, verse 41, says, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. Now, without going into a lot of detail, one of the things that we can discern just from the age of Jehoshaphat and all of that there, When we try to line up the numbers, it's very apparent that there was for a time what is referred to as a co-regency, that is where Asa would have made his son Jehoshaphat, would have brought him to the position of king before he died. And so there was a time when Asa was still alive while Jehoshaphat was king. And so when you count the years of Jehoshaphat's reign, the beginning of it, does it count after Asa's death, or does it count at a point wherever that was where his father apparently made him to be a co-regent with him? Much like we saw that David had a Solomon to be chosen as king before his death. And there were times where this happened. It's going to happen some other times in the future. And the circumstances we could certainly see would have been set up for something like that at the end of Asa's life when he was very elderly, having reigned as long as he did. He was diseased in his feet, and it certainly could have come about when he was battling illness and not recovering, that he would have that would have been a time when he may have set up his son Jehoshaphat as co-regent. We don't have any explicit statements about that, but we do have the numbers as far as how old he was when he reigned, how long he reigned, and when we tie that in with the other information about the other kings and their reigns in relation to Jehoshaphat's, it certainly points, totally in that direction that must have happened. But at any rate, Jehoshaphat, the important point as he's making here, was that Jehoshaphat became king over Judah. And it says in verse 43, he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. Then verse 44 says, and Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. That was his big mistake. But when we're looking at what God states as far as the kind of heart Jehoshaphat had and the kind of life that he lived, did he love the Lord and did he seek God? And he did. Now, how many people that seek the Lord commit sins or fall into some very bad judgment or make bad decisions at points in their lives? Sadly, we know that is not an uncommon thing. We do have a merciful God that works with us to help us to grow so that what we may have fallen to as far as temptation at a certain time, the Lord's going to be working to strengthen us so that we will overcome that. And as we know that David, a man after God's own heart, he felt a temptation in his life. Now, it was in that one matter. But there was a lot of sin that David committed in that one matter with Bathsheba and Uriah. But then, of course, he repented of that and he overcame that. God's going to work with Jehoshaphat to overcome here. Now, the Lord doesn't tell us about these areas of weakness or the problems or the temptations that these righteous men fell to in order to teach that none of us can ever keep the Lord's commandments. That's not the point at all. In fact, with what he tells us about David, that he kept all of God's commandments and he didn't turn aside from anything the Lord commanded him all of his life, save only in that matter of Uriah the Hittite, that statement that he makes in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 5 about David. How many can that be said about, that they lived a life like that, with that degree of obedience? I mean, we have some that the Lord testifies of their righteousness, that they followed the Lord so well, and we can see that excellent example in that. Now, it is true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 tells us, and there are many other passages in God's Word that make similar statements to that, and that is true. But when God tells us about those sins that righteous men or women committed and fall into temptation, it's not to teach us that we can't obey the commandments of God. He teaches us that we can and we must. But we do see the areas where the devil was able to have success against them at certain points. We can learn from that. We can learn to look out for those attacks from the devil in those ways against us. It's to help us to see what we are to learn about our enemy, our adversary, the devil, to be able to learn about his methods and his wiles to help us to resist those temptations ourselves. If in any area where we may have fallen to them, well, we have to learn from that, and then we have to repent of those things, and then we have to fight, and we have to fight against it to overcome so that we don't keep falling to the same temptation. Is that the Lord's will, that we keep falling to the same temptations over and over again? No. Now, Jehoshaphat's going to fall to this one. It's not just going to happen that one time in that battle at Ramoth and Gilead when he joined with Ahab. He's going to join with his son. So God's going to keep working with him on this particular problem, but he does point that out as being the problem that Jehoshaphat said, because everything else he says there is good, except that Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. And then it says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. So there is a summary of Jehoshaphat, his life and his reign over Israel. Now, there's going to be a few other things that he's going to tell us about at the end of chapter 22 that's going to pertain to Jehoshaphat's reign. Now, some of these things are going to come up later that involve the other kings of Israel. So we do have a little bit left, a few verses left in 1 Kings that are going to involve all of that, which we will need to tie into later, Lord willing. But right now, to stick with the narrative or with what the events as they are transpiring as we're studying them, in the immediate aftermath of this battle at Ramoth and Gilead, where Ahab dies, God spared Jehoshaphat. In fact, we saw that God went to great lengths to spare him. And the fact that 2 Chronicles is a book that has its primary focus on the kings of Judah, that's where we find the more details about how God was working to spare Jehoshaphat in that battle. Now, the basic facts or the information are in 2 Chronicles 18 as well as in 1 Kings 22, as we've read through all of that. But 1 Kings chapter 22 speaks of those facts and how that Jehoshaphat, they surrounded him in the battle, that the king of Syria had given commandment for them only to fight with the king of Israel, who was in disguise, that didn't help. But Jehoshaphat was there in his robes, was the only one on the battlefield that looked like a king, and so they thought that was the king of Israel. And so they went there, surrounded him. Now, humanly speaking, that was not a very natural commandment that their king gave to his captains, that they would only fight against the king and not anybody else in that battle. That clearly was from the Lord to get Ahab killed. That was his purpose there. So God had clearly worked to make that happen. But once that was given, humanly speaking, would it be a natural thing, that commandment having been given, that you have one guy on the battlefield in robes, and if the king has said, go fight against the king of Israel, and the only guy in robes was Jehoshaphat, that they would recognize that and then not kill him? So that was a bit odd, yet it tells us in 1 Kings 22, they saw him, they thought it was the king of Israel, they surrounded him, Jehoshaphat cried out, and then they perceived it was not the king of Israel, and they left him, and then they went, and that's when the arrow got shot, and it happened to hit just the right spot, in Ahab's and the joints of the harness of his armor, and it went in and delivered a mortal wound, and he died. So how did all that happen without God? Well, it didn't. God was the one, as we saw the details of how he set things up to persuade Ahab to go to the battle. Now, would God do all of that to make sure that Ahab would go there to die and then all of a sudden quit working in the actual battle? Of course not. So he was the one making sure all of that went his way to have Ahab to fall. And at the same time, he was also protecting a servant of his, the other king that was there, Jehoshaphat, who was a righteous man who was doing something wrong to be there, but God did not take away his life as punishment there. Does God have pleasure in the death? Does he have pleasure in the death of the wicked? I mean, did it give God joy on this day to take the life of Ahab, now a soul that's going to be delivered for eternity to Gehenna? So he's in torment now, and he has an eternity to, if you want to use the phrase, look forward to. That's what's going to happen. I mean, it's not like he's going to have any hope for that, but that's what's going to happen to him. He's got nothing to look forward to but an eternity in hell. But for this soul to be lost now, Ahab's soul is lost. It's not going to be recovered. Is that something that would give God joy? It doesn't. And it didn't with Ahab. God tells us he does not rejoice or have joy in the death of the wicked. He tells us that in Ezekiel 18 and in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. That's the heart of God. He doesn't desire for anyone to be lost. And we have statements about that in the New Testament. Like in 1 Timothy chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, when he talks about it's God's will, it's not his will that any would perish, he would desire that all men would be saved. And then, of course, he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verses 8 and 9, that God is going to bring this world to an end at some point. But he is not, and he's not slack concerning his promise to do that, but he is long-suffering. And the reason, if we ask why, and it's kind of interesting, because that was written in the first century, and at that point it had only been some 30-some-odd years since Jesus had been crucified and ascended to heaven, and some are already saying, why is it taking so long for him to come back? And then there were some scoffing and saying, well, it's not even going to happen. He's slack concerning his promises. Well, that was only within about three decades after he was gone when the delay had been that. Well, now the delay's been 2,000 years roughly. Well, does that mean because of that much time passing that God is not going to bring this world to an end, that it's really not true, that Jesus is not going to come back, and that there's not going to be a judgment day and resurrection and all of that? No, God's going to fulfill all those promises, so why hasn't it happened yet? And well, of course, one thing, our perspective of time and God's is different, as he tells us in 2 Peter 3, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So for 2,000 years to go past, is that a big deal with God? No, it is not. But even if we ask, well, why is it taking that long? We don't know how much longer it's going to be, but however long it is, what's the reason for the delay? And God tells us he's long-suffering. He's not slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering, he's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance, which tells us God is looking for anyone who's going to repent. Is God willing to let this world go on longer if he has an opportunity to save a soul? And that's the context in 2 Peter 3. And the answer to that is a resounding yes. That's how much God loves the souls that he's made. I mean, why did he give his only begotten son to be crucified for all men? And he died for us when we were ungodly. I mean, that is a testimony to the love of God that he has for all of the souls that he's made, that he would do all of that. That being the case, when you have a righteous man who's committing a mistake like Jehoshaphat is there in 2 Chronicles 18 and 1 Kings 22, is his heart to, well, this guy's making a mistake, I'm going to get him and destroy him, and that's the last mistake he's ever going to make? I mean, could God have done that? And would he have been right or wrong if he had invoked that judgment and taken Jehoshaphat's life at a time when Jehoshaphat was doing something that was displeasing to his Creator? He could have done that, and he would have not been unrighteous to do so. But that's not the heart of God. He's merciful, and he shows that to Jehoshaphat. And it's here in 2 Chronicles 18 where God gives the details, as 1 Kings 22 reports the basic facts, that the king said, only fight with the king of Israel. They see that Jehoshaphat's in his robes, they think he's the one. They surround him to kill him. Jehoshaphat cries out. They perceive it's not the king of Israel. They leave him, and he's spared. Well, that's the report in 1 Kings 22. Those are the facts of it. Well, it's in 2 Chronicles 18. Here in the book that is chiefly concerned with the kings of Judah, not Israel, but there we find those extra details about Jehoshaphat and how God was directly involved in taking these actions to spare Jehoshaphat. As it tells us in 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 31, it came to pass when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. So was Jehoshaphat saved just by chance or by some just amazing coincidence, as some might call it? Was it luck? Is there such thing? no. But what happened? God was helping him. God was taking action. God was actively helping Jehoshaphat. He moved those people. Did he give them understanding that this isn't the right guy? How else would they know? I mean, had they seen Jehoshaphat before? I mean, were they personally acquainted with him? That they would, no, that's not the right king. They weren't that good, especially in the heat of battle. I mean, God obviously gave them that understanding so that they recognized that this was the wrong man. And so he moved them to depart from Jehoshaphat, which says if it had just been, if God weren't doing that, if God were not actively involved in protecting Jehoshaphat there, what would have happened to him? He would have died. If God were not actively involved in protecting each one of us, dated, how many of us would be here right now without that? And, I mean, we can probably all recall some moment in our lives where it would have been very easy for us to no longer be here. There's probably been many times where we may not even recognize it. But, of course, the fact of the matter is, if the Lord wills, we will live or do this or that. And it's only by God's determination that we're going to have life for another moment. But God has shown great mercy and love for us that we're all right here right now as we are. And he shows us that mercy. How many times could God have taken us in our lives at a moment when we were doing something like Jehoshaphat, in the sense that we were doing something that we shouldn't, that we were involved in something at that moment in time, having made a decision that was not in accordance with the will of God, and were caught up in something that wasn't right or good. Can any of us say, no, that never happened to me. I've done everything exactly right, the very best at every moment of my life. I mean, if we say that, then we're already in one of those situations. At any rate, we know better. But God spared us all, and how many times? So he shows us all that mercy. But God is actively working here to protect Jehoshaphat's life, even at a time when Jehoshaphat's not doing what he should have been doing. So God gets him out of that alive. So what's the next thing God going to, what will God do immediately after this battle? Well, that brings us to the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Now, we've already, we just took a glimpse at those verses in 1 Kings 22 that summarize the life of Jehoshaphat. We've already done that in our study of 2 Chronicles when we went through chapter 17. Just to mentally review for a moment without going back and reading all of that, but you may recall back in 2 Chronicles 17 when we read about after he became king, the first couple of verses of that chapter, it described how he strengthened those defense cities, so he built that up, and then we have that description of his life and how he was righteous and walked in the first ways of David, he served God all of his days. Then he sent teachers in his third year of his reign throughout the land of Judah to teach the people the word of God, his law, so they would know it. Then his enemies were subdued, and the rest of chapter 17 describes how God rewarded him for his righteousness as he gave him He gave him riches in abundance. Even his enemies feared him. And it tells us the ones that he put in the key positions in his kingdom. Well, that was what chapter 17 was about. Well, then we had chapter 18, where he made the mistake of marrying his son to Ahab's daughter and then went to Ramoth and Gilead to help out this wicked man. So now we're going to have chapter 19, and let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 there. And this is 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And as we noted, the only way that happened was God took action and went to great lengths to make sure that Jehoshaphat was able to return to his house in peace to Jerusalem, so that God could do the next thing. What did Jehoshaphat need? Well, by God's judgment, Jehoshaphat didn't need to die then in that state. Jehoshaphat needed some work done on his heart. And Jehoshaphat needed a rebuke, and he needed some teaching. He needed encouragement from his maker that he was seeking and serving. Verse 2, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer. Now, we got two Jehus that we're going to be reading about around this same time, too. We have Jehu, the son of Hanani, who was a prophet, not to be confused with Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who was Ahab's captain, the one that's going to be the Lord's instrument to bring the destruction on the house of Ahab. So we have a Jehu the prophet, and we have a Jehu, a general in Ahab's army, who's going to become king of Israel after he's destroyed Ahab's family. So Jehu the prophet and Jehu the king are not the same guy. We've already read about Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, haven't we? Does anybody remember that, or remember when? Back in 1 Kings, in chapter 16, when Baasha was king, and he had walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, which was the last statement in 1 Kings 15, verse 34. Then, he begins verse 1 of 1 Kings 16, the word of the Lord came to Jehu the son of Hanani against Baasha, saying... And that's when he made that prophecy that Baasha's family was going to be utterly destroyed, just like Baasha had done to Jeroboam's family in fulfillment of what God had prophesied about him. So we've already read about this Jehu, the son of Hanani. God had used him, and this was actually many years before 2 Chronicles 19. So Jehu, the son of Hanani, has been around for a while. He's been around for quite a few years, serving the Lord, God using him to speak his word at various times. So we again see that Elijah and Elisha weren't the only prophets around. Micaiah was another one that was around. Jehu, we've seen several prophets that he's mentioned that were around at this time, and some of them by name, and some of them we read about on more than one occasion. Well, this Jehu, the son of Hanani, is another one of those. But he was sent to prophesy against a wicked man, Baasha, the king of Israel, back in 1 Kings 16. Now he is being sent to prophesy and to speak God's word of rebuke to what is otherwise a righteous man, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And so in verse 2, Jehu, the son of, back in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 19, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. So that's what it tells us about this particular encounter with Jehoshaphat and God's prophet Jehu. Does God foretell things that would happen to Jehoshaphat in those words there? No, he doesn't. It's a straightforward rebuke with encouragement. So it's a very different dealing than what we saw, for example, with what he spoke against Baasha. There was nothing encouraging there in what he said to Baasha. It was a sentence pronounced against him and his family by God for his wickedness. That was a very wicked man who was going to pay the penalty for that by God's judgment. Well, here, Jehu begins this with a question. And we find that method used by God with his in several cases when he's dealing with servants of his that have done things they should not. And we remember the Apostle Paul confronted Peter in that way when Peter separated himself to only eat with the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul asked him if he walked like the... I said that backwards. He would separate himself to only eat with the Jews. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. But he said, when you are living as a Gentile, why do you compel the Jews to only live as the Jews? I mean, he was pointing out his hypocrisy, but he did so with a question. So it was really a very gentle approach. But this is also very gentle of God. And it's very straightforward. Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? I mean, that's the question. What's the obvious answer to the question? No, you shouldn't do that. But what's the implication with that question? That's what you've just done, Jehoshaphat. So he didn't have to go and tear him to shreds by pointing out, did he have to convince him or make the argument of how Ahab was wicked? Did he have to go into detail to say, now, righteous people, Ahab is wicked and righteous people shouldn't be involved with the wicked? I mean, these are things Jehoshaphat knows better. He knows that Ahab is wicked, and he should know that he shouldn't be helping a wicked man. So he's able to present this in that way. Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? I mean, is Jehoshaphat going to argue, well, Ahab doesn't really hate the Lord. He doesn't hate you, Lord. What did Ahab say when Jehoshaphat was insisting on hearing the word from God's prophet about Micaiah? I hate him. So I hate him. Ahab's own mouth said that. And of course, I hate Micaiah, who only speaks God's word, equals who does he really hate? The Lord who was speaking the words through it from his mouth. It was not Micaiah personally. His problem was with the Lord, and that's what God is pointing out here. So Ahab was one who was ungodly and hated the Lord. Who could argue that? Jehoshaphat's not going to argue that. That's inarguable. But should he be helping somebody like that? That's also inarguable. He should not be. And was God angry with Jehoshaphat for helping him? And he was. And so that was the statement. Should you have done this? Answer, no. God's angry with you because you did that. Then he says, nevertheless, and here's the encouragement. He says, there are good things found in you. And he points out the good things that he's done. So what's the point of that? So he uses a question which provides the answer for why God was angry with him. But then he's reminding him, here's all the good that you're doing. Quit doing this. Don't do that again. Do like you've been doing in every other aspect of your life and serve the Lord and do his will. Don't help the ungodly. Don't help people that hate the Lord. Well, the same question can be asked of God's children today. Should we be helping the ungodly and those who hate the Lord today? Should we be involved with them? Should we be helping them in any way in their works? Now, that's a different question. Helping them in the sense, if we're trying to help their soul to convert them, I mean, that's another matter. But that's not what he's talking about here. Are we going to help them in their ungodly deeds in any way? And the answer is no, we should not. We're out of time this morning. We're going to have to reserve the rest of our study about this matter and Jehoshaphat's life. We'll try to go forward and do some more, cover some more of that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Again, we do appreciate everybody being involved in our study today. We'll bow now and close this time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.